Once more, as we come now to hear God's word open to us, let's look to Him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You that You yet speak to us through that word from Genesis through Revelation. We thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit who enlightens us, opens our hearts and our minds to understand Your word. And we would ask that You now would send Him to do just that, that we might hear You speaking as we consider a portion of Your letter to the Colossians. And please, O Lord, give to Your servant clear thought and clear speech, that he might open Your word to Your people for a blessing to them and to bring glory to Your name. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, we'll be focusing in Colossians chapter 3, especially verses 22 to 24, although we will touch on a little part of the earlier part of the chapter as well. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Lord willing, starting next Sunday, we will start our new series in the book or the letter of 1 Peter. So if you haven't done so, start reading it, get a head start so that we can consider what God would teach us as we work our way through 1 Peter. Well, this morning, then, we turn our attention to a portion of Colossians. How many times have you heard this expression, carpe diem, or other similar phrases and sayings in your lifetime? I dare say you've probably heard it. Perhaps in the news, in movies, in literature, you've read. It's a phrase that we have heard and will likely hear over and over again, because Western society in which we live places a premium on having experiences. And that expression, carpe diem, meaning seize the day, is a kind of shorthand for emphasizing that you and I should enjoy each day to the fullest. We might put it in some instances into our American lingo and speak of going for the gusto, which isn't exactly the same as carpe diem, but is certainly close to and within that same sphere of ideas. Now, on many levels, the idea that experiences, whether cultural and artistic, as in going to the symphony, or physical and recreational, such as climbing a mountain, and you can multiply the examples. Certainly, these are important in our lives, and they are good, because the way that God has made us, we learn and we grow by what we encounter and by what we experience. The problem is that very often, when we use that expression or hear that expression, carpe diem, what we have in reality is a form of selfishness in which we desire experiences simply because they feel good to us or give us a particular status among our peers and so on. Now, do you remember the old Army recruiting advertisements? I'm not sure how far back this goes now, but for a while their slogan was, "Be all you can be in the Army." Now, where is the focus of that? It's on you and what you can be and what you can experience. And there's a form of selfishness there that is being played upon to draw people into the military. You come to us and you will be something special. Or their newer slogan, an army of one. Again, to say that each one is trained in these powerful ways. But you see what it does. Now, I understand we need these slogans to draw people in, and there's good things that you do in service to your country in the military. That's not what we're talking about. It's an issue of an attitude here, that what we do is often focused on ourselves. Furthermore, seizing the day is another way, very often, of expressing a faulty understanding of the future. It's a way of saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, it's the expression of a world and life view that doesn't expect there to be a future, or at least it holds to a pessimistic view of the prospects for the future. because it implies that there is no God who is ruling and guiding and guaranteeing a future. And so in some ways, that expression of seizing the day is an expression of hopelessness. In contrast to this way of thinking, God does indeed call you to seize the day. But he calls you to this for the very reason that you have a future and a hope and a loving master in heaven whom you serve. Our carpe diem is to be service. Service to the full, to the best of our ability, with heart and with passion. God says to you, because you are in Christ, because you are united to him, do everything that you do from the heart, because it is to be done even when seemingly only for other human beings. It is to be done unto the Lord. Whatever you do, Paul writes, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You see, this is the Christian expression of carpe diem. Work heartily in everything that you do for the glory of God. And we'll consider then what this means for us under two points this morning. First of all, we want to understand the foundation for working heartily. What does Paul tell us that lays the groundwork out of which we can indeed do everything that we do from the heart and do it well to the glory of God? And second, then, we need some understanding of the nature of what that is to work heartily. First of all, then, the foundation for this working heartily to which we are called. In this part of Colossians, in chapter 3, we're in one of the Apostle Paul's therefore sections. Before calling us to our Christian duty here in this chapter, he's already set forth the truth of who and what you are in Jesus Christ. You see, the ground for serving God heartily in everything that we do is the reality of our union with Christ. That's the basis. That's the background. That's the foundation. It's because you are in him and connected to him that you are called to and enabled to serve God in everything that you do heartily for his glory. Remember what Paul has already said. Obviously, we didn't read this morning, but in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, he writes this: in him, that is in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This is the background and the foundation for service unto God. This fact that you and I, being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have died with him and have been raised with him, and as we noted last week, are already seated with him in the heavenly places. You and I are living in and are part of a changed reality. And because you and I are in that changed reality, being in Christ, we have the calling and the empowerment to live in this life and in this world until Christ comes again in such a way that everything we do it with heart and passion, because we recognize that even the smallest thing we do is to be in service to God and to Christ and to the Spirit. Even when we may not see and understand how that might be the case. And so Paul begins in chapter 3 with a reminder in the first few verses of this connection that we have to Christ as the foundation then for all the good ways in which we are to go forth and live. Now, although Paul doesn't make it explicit here in this section of Colossians, this union with Christ also means that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. You'll remember last week we spoke about the Spirit as the down payment and the guarantee of our inheritance. We spoke of the various ways in which the Holy Spirit is at work in each one of you who belong to Jesus. But you see, being in Christ, being united to Christ, means that you have that very Spirit at work in you. And that too then is the ground and the foundation and the basis for then going forth to do all that you do heartily unto the Lord. Our union with Christ includes the work of the Spirit in our sanctification. Notice what Paul says in the first four verses of Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul says, seek the things above. Set your mind on things above. See, being heavenly minded is what makes you truly earthly good. If you are heavenly minded, you will be truly earthly good because it shows the work of the Spirit in your heart and in your life, changing you and transforming you and using you for His glory even while you're still on this earth and looking forward to the glories to come. You live your life in light of that future. So when Paul says, put your mind on things above, set your mind on those things that are up there, it's a call to recognize that the purity and the perfection and the glory and the holiness that will be there are for you to live in even today and now in light of those things as the Spirit is at work in your heart. And in verses 5 to 17, Paul shows very clearly that heavenly mindedness means laying aside sinful ways and following Christ's path of holiness and godliness. This is the work of sanctification that the Spirit effects in your hearts. So you see, by being heavenly minded, you become truly earthly good. The evil ways are put off and put away, and the good is put on. And that affects every aspect of our lives, at work, at home, at church, in the community, wherever we are and whatever we do. And Paul makes that especially clear in verses 18 through the beginning of chapter 4, in what we often refer to in technical jargon as a household duty code. Here is described the responsibilities of each member of a household, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. The picture in mind, of course, is an ancient household, probably a wealthy one if they had slaves and servants there. And Paul lays out for us how we're to relate to one another. And so when he calls us to be heavenly minded and by that then to be transformed in all of our lives, then he illustrates how that will change our relationships in the home and in the workplace. And so being united with Christ is the foundation for engaging in every kind of good work unto the glory of God. It involves this work of the Spirit who is sanctifying us and changing us so that the way we live in His ways, His paths, will affect all parts of our lives. But union with Christ not only includes the Spirit as the sanctifying one, but as the empowering one. The Spirit is the gift giver. He comes as the one who gives you all kinds of abilities and gifts to be used in service. And those gifts, Paul tells us, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, are given not for you individually, but for the common good. They are to be used in service to others. But we have to understand that the gifts that God gives to us, an and all the various forms that they take in all of our abilities and talents and skills. All of them are useful not only in what we often think of as spiritual matters or in the church, but these gifts are to be used in all of life. Remember in Exodus chapter 31, how God gives the Spirit to Bezalel and Oholiab. And he makes each of them extremely skillful in doing the work to construct the tabernacle. You see, these are physical skills and talents and abilities. What's the source? It's the Spirit of God who gives them to his people. Those skills were useful beyond just building the tabernacle. You see, God calls each of you to serve him. And he gives you gifts and abilities to serve him, both in the church and in things that we often think of as spiritual, but also in every part of your lives, at home, at work, in the community, at school, whatever you might be doing. And God calls you to serve him. And he doesn't call every one of us to the same field of labor. He doesn't call every one of us to the same roles in families or in communities or in organizations. But regardless of the callings with which he calls us to serve him, we know that the Spirit is the one who empowers us to fulfill them and to fulfill them well. So as Christians, you have the privilege of the Spirit being at work in every part of your lives. And so this too is a part of the foundation for going forth to do everything that you do heartily unto the Lord. Which brings us then to the nature of that hearty working for the glory of God. I'm going to focus here in verses 22 to 24 in particular, where Paul addresses the relationship between slaves and their masters. In verse 22, Paul tells those who are servants and slaves, he says to them that they are to obey their earthly masters. Now, you and I, praise be to God, are not literal slaves or servants in this way today. We have much greater freedom, much greater choices and opportunities than the people ever did in this time when Paul was writing. So we might wonder, how does this apply to us? Well, if we listen to the Old South in the 19th century, they called this wage slavery. So we can think of ourselves as servants and as slaves, because most of us work for someone else and we're paid some kind of wage to do the work. And so even though we may not be literal slaves as these people were some 2,000 years ago, all of us work for others in one way or another. We are inferiors in authority structures. So even in management, think about any corporation, there's always somebody higher up that you answer to. And hopefully pass the buck to them too, right? But we all answer to someone. And so when we think of the relationship that slaves and masters had back then, we can expand that for us in application to understand that it includes us, because we all have these kinds of relationships. We answer to others and they answer to others, yet. We need to see here is a connection to the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. The Westminster Larger Catechism, in questions 123 to 133, deals with the fifth commandment and describes them as the relations between inferiors and superiors. Father and mother are understood both literally as our parents, but also metaphorically as representing all those who are given authority over us in all aspects of life. And that's the language the Catechism uses. I urge you later, go read those questions. It's very enlightening and helpful. See, the inferiors are those who are under someone else's authority. The superior is the one who has the authority. And in many cases, what happens? Each of us at one point is an inferior. In other cases, a superior. This applies to all of our relationships. And so it makes good sense then that the servant-master relationship that Paul lays out here is addressed right along with the children-parent relations, because there's a clear connection to them. We're dealing here with authority structures. Now, of course, again, we're not literal slaves today, but this principle of honor and the proper obedience to those who have authority over us applies in all sorts of ways, whether it is as employees who must submit to their bosses at work, or citizens who submit to our government, or in the military where you submit to those who have a higher rank over you. Students submitting to teachers and staff in school. We could come up with all kinds of other examples of how this yet applies. There are authority structures to which we all must submit in every quarter of life. Now look at what Paul says. He calls us to be obedient in those relationships where we answer to those who are over us in places of authority. He says to these slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Of course, there's no doubt that Paul means by that that we obey only so long as what we are asked to do is lawful. And it's not something in which we'd be then disobeying God or sinning. So he's not telling you that just because you're under authority, you have to do every last thing that you are told or asked. But he's reminding us that we should listen to those who are over us and submit to them and follow them as they guide us in the work that we're called to do. But Paul also adds this. He says that we are not to do this by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now let's focus on these phrases for a moment. What Paul is saying is this. You are not to serve in order to catch the boss's eye, to make yourself look good, to attract attention. Did you catch that? Paul says the motivation for serving those who are in authority over you, doing what you're called to do, is not to draw attention to yourself, to catch their eye, to impress them. See, that kind of service is not from the heart. It entails no real commitment to the work being done. In a way, that kind of eye service is really only half-hearted. It implies sometimes doing just enough so it looks good and keeps you out of trouble. Paul says that's not the kind of service and work that you and I as Christians are called to. He adds that phrase that we're not to be people pleasers, because people pleasing service may even lead to the compromise of godly principles. In contrast, Paul tells us that God is calling you and me to work with sincerity of heart and purpose. As one writer puts it in describing this expression with sincerity of heart in verse 22, he puts it this way. He says that this indicates a singleness of intention, a focus of purpose, springing from the center of motivation and concern. There's an interest in whatever the task is, focusing on it, doing it and doing it well, because the motivation ultimately comes from the fact that it honors the Lord and Christ and God to whom you belong. Which brings us to the summary statement in verse 23. Paul puts it this way, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. This expression heartily literally means something like this, from the soul, from the heart. In Latin, we might use the phrase ex animo. When the professors at Westminster Seminary are being brought in to the staff and being made professors, they have to take an oath that they ex animo, from the heart, adopt the confession of faith and what God teaches there as a summary of what God teaches in His Word. It's to be from the heart. When you put your heart into something, what happens? You do it well. There's passion, there's zeal, there's commitment, there's effort. There's a desire to succeed and to see that work through to completion and so on. And so this is what Paul calls you to as a believer in Jesus Christ, to do all your work with that heartfelt passion. But this is not for the selfish reason of your own glory. It is not to be a man pleaser. It is not to catch the attention of those who are around you. Rather, it is out of reverence for Jesus Christ. Did you hear the phrases in verse 22 and 23? And actually, it occurs a total of 7 times about doing these things in the Lord or unto the Lord in just these few verses. But did you hear what he said in verse 22 and verse 23? He used the expression, fearing the Lord. That is to say, out of reverence for Jesus Christ, you work heartily in whatever you do. Or as he puts it in verse 23, whatever work you do it as for the Lord and not for human beings. You see, you are Christ's servant in everything that you do. Whether you are the CEO of a major corporation or the one hired to take out the trash, all of this is to be done as unto the Lord. It's all service to Him, and it honors Him. From what seems to be the greatest task to what seems to be the smallest task, all of it is to be to His glory. Because you see, what you do reflects on Christ, because you bear His name. You are called Christian, and so you have His name upon you. You remember what Jesus teaches in Matthew 3, verses 14 to 16? He says, let your light shine before the world, that they may see your good works and do what? Give glory to God. They will see and they will give glory to God. And those deeds that Jesus calls us to there are not only acts of kindness and moral deeds that we do in service in that sense. But all that you do well and for which you give the credit and honor to God. You see, everything you do well honors your Lord. And so the motivation for serving earthly masters is that you are actually serving Jesus Christ. As he puts it in verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. And that's why you can do everything that you do from the heart, with zeal and with passion. In the Roman era, slaves were not permitted to inherit anything. But you see, in Christ, your earthly status matters not one whit. As he says in verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so even though in that era these slaves could inherit nothing, imagine what they would have been thinking when they were in the church, in this gathering of the saints, and they heard these words of Paul. When he says that as you serve Christ in this way, it is from the Lord that you will receive the inheritance as your reward. He says to these slaves that the Lord will give them an inheritance because they've done their earthly work well. What he's saying is Jesus is the real master. As a matter of fact, the word translated Lord and the word translated master are the one and the same word in Greek. They're not two different words like we have in English. And so he's saying Jesus is your real master. And so even if you are a slave, your master will give you an inheritance. And therefore, what's happening there? He's saying even to these people who are on the lowest rungs of society of that day that you are children of God. Just imagine how they would have felt. Here they are serving some earthly master who is wealthy, and they know that they won't get a cent of that wealth ever. But here comes God. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the master of the universe, who says to them, "You serve those earthly masters well from the heart, and I will give you an eternal reward and inheritance that I am preparing for you." And so, brothers and sisters, whatever work you do, whether it's employment to earn a living or some other task or duty, being a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a child, a parent, a servant in the church in all the various ways that we serve there, or serving in other volunteer organizations, or serving in the community, whatever you do in all your various roles, do them with heart, with passion, with commitment, because they are ultimately for your true and loving master, Jesus Christ. And so you are called to seize the day, to seize it for God, to seize it to bring honor to Christ, and He in turn will bless and reward you in eternity, and in that way you will also bring glory to His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have made us Your children through Christ. And we praise You and thank You that by virtue of the fact that we are united to Him, You are at work in us, changing us, sanctifying us, that we might look more and more like Him in all of the ways we live in this world. And we thank You that that also means that You have empowered us by Your Spirit to serve You from the heart in everything that we do. So that even when it seems that we're simply serving other humans, we know that ultimately we are serving You. Help us, O Lord, that in this way we'll do all that we do to bring glory and honor to Your name. And we look forward to that inheritance that we might delight in being with You forevermore. In Christ's name, amen.